Well, would you turn again in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3? We have been looking into this chapter over these weeks. We're turning now again, or at least particularly to verse 15 this morning. But you will find it, I'm sure, very profitable to have the chapter open in front of you as we draw out a number of things from these verses. God speaks to the serpent in verse 15, but of course we're not only allowed to overhear, we are meant to overhear, because here is the great word of promise combined with this judgment upon the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, I'll read verses 14 and 15, although verse 15 particularly, of course, is in mind. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," enmity between you and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now God has pronounced his creation very good on the 6th day, and then he rested on the 7th day with that rest, as we have seen, of contentment and satisfaction and happiness and joy and pleasure at a job well done. This wasn't the rest of tiredness, but the rest of satisfaction. God never is tired. God never sleeps. "There is an eye that never sleeps," the hymn reminds us, and that's true, isn't it? That's a biblical principle, a biblical concept. We don't have a God who goes off duty. He is always there, so he's not tired. But this is the rest of satisfaction. This is the rest of pleasure. This is the rest of contentment. But it was not long before the father of lies was at work, the devil, as we have seen. He aspired to be as God and failed. And now he determines to ruin God's great and glorious and perfect creation. And he comes with spiteful attacks upon the great and good and glorious God and seeks to bring ruin into the world. Well, we've looked at that and we've seen something of man's fall. We've seen something of the effects of sin, as we saw last time. We saw how the devil throws doubt upon the word of God and substitutes his word for God's word and attacks the character of God. And then we saw those 5 things that we spoke about: sin. That sin begins in the heart and involves guilt and brings shame and brings a curse. But it also is the gateway, the life, the gateway to salvation. Because if sin had not entered the world, there would be no need for salvation. So here is the great answer to man's sin. And it has been called the first gospel message ever preached. And that is true in these verses. Let's just open this up a little bit this morning. Firstly, let's notice a reminder of the context. We've seen something of this already, but let's just remind ourselves of it. The devil comes to the innocent woman and casts doubt upon the word of God. Now, we saw how that was developed as we looked at that last time. But why don't we learn? Because the devil is still up to his old tricks, is he not? He's still determined to cast doubt upon the word of God. He's never stopped pouring doubts upon the word of God. And every time we come to the word of God, or maybe not we, I hope we are wise enough not to do such things, but every time people come to the word of God and try to reinterpret the word of God and to change it and to make other assessments of the word of God, some of you know that things I do from time to time, I'm asked to cast my eye over the applications of people for a particular missionary organization, and just to give them a look over them, and particularly the doctrinal statements they make. And I was reading one this week and checking it, and this lady had written in a statement that she'd written about a particular part of the New Testament that she felt that was only relevant to the culture of the day and it had nothing to say to us today. Well, of course, I picked that up as a matter that they needed to look at and to find out whether this person was really orthodox or not, whether she really was believing the Bible or not. because you can start throwing all sorts of parts of the Bible out if you say that. Well, of course, this was just cultural. It was just not relevant to us. Well, it's all very well. You can say the Bible's inspired. You can even say the Bible's inerrant. But when you start saying it doesn't apply to us, what you're doing is you're doing the devil's work. You're saying, well, this isn't the word for us today. They're reinterpreting the word of God, taking away the glory of God, adding to the word of God our own understanding and interpretation, challenging its authority. Has God said, or literally, has God indeed said, as we have in chapter 3, verse 1, and so people come along today, don't they, with their spurious arguments against the word of God. You don't mean to say that you still believe that old-fashioned book, do you? You don't mean to say that you believe this out-of-date, unscientific account of the beginning of creation of the world, argues the ungodly man? Well, is it? What of us, my friends? We accept the inspiration of God's word in our heads, but do we in our hearts? Do we apply these things? If we do, it means obedience to the word of God. And the covenant of life was dependent upon man's obedience. And as we have already seen, the covenant of life was also a covenant of grace. Because as we saw the other Sunday, it wasn't last week, was it? It was the week before. We saw that grace precedes the law. And grace precedes all of these things that we have looked at. God is a God of grace, but the devil comes and denies the judgment of God. You will not surely die. He flatly contradicts what God had said. He derides and denies the judgment of God. And the devil's still at this work today, is he not? God is a God of love. Well, therefore he can't send everyone to hell, can he, say people? There's always purgatory, some argue. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. We tamper with God's judgments at our peril. The day of judgment is coming, my friends. It is as sure and certain as anything. God's word stands. And yet so often we think that because the Lord delays his coming, we are okay. That's exactly the point that Peter makes, doesn't it, in his second epistle. The most certain thing in life, nothing else is as sure as this, that one by one all of us will die and stand before God and have to give an account of our lives and what we have done with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the question he will ask us. Well, that's just a brief reminder of the context and slight application as well. Secondly, notice man's attempted remedy. Man's attempted remedy. Adam and Eve recognize their nakedness, do they not? They recognize their moral nakedness, and that is symptomatic of their physical nakedness as well. The eyes of both of them were opened, verse 7, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They tried to hide from God. They thought they could get away with it. But as we see in verse 7, they were exposed. In verse 8, they were exposed to the judgment of God. They knew they were naked before God. Open and exposed before him. There is no escaping from sin. The guilt of sin contaminates us all. And there is no hiding from it. And Adam and Eve knew it. Already their consciences were at work. And they tried to hide in the garden when God came to see them. Instead of turning to him for pardon, they run away in arrogance and pride. And who are they running away from? They're running away from the one who made them. The one who created them. The one who put them in this glorious and wonderful garden. And we were describing something of its beauty and its glory the other day. Why on earth do they want to turn their back upon him? But my friends, that's what sin has done. It has marred and spoiled our lives and our consciences and our hearts. And we're naked and exposed before him. And he sees us through and through. And there is no way of hiding our sinful hearts from him. His all-searching eye sees us. And sees our feeble excuses. And sees our sin and unrighteousness. And we cannot escape. And yet how often we try to cover up and try to live a good life and somehow think that that will be acceptable and try to hide the evil under the guise of good living, and yet it is all sham and we know it. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And our righteousness is no better than fig leaves sewn together. They cannot cover the stains of sin. We have a hymn that has this line in it. Thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. We cannot hide our guilt, our shame. And here God comes in the cool of the day. They heard the sound of the Lord God, verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God comes, and we get this picture of God coming to commune with his choice creation, that which was very good. God, as it were, comes, and we're using physical descriptions, anthropomorphic descriptions to describe God coming. And coming to enjoy that which he has made, and to walk in his garden, and to commune with his creation, and to meet with Adam and Eve in perfect harmony and fellowship, in joyous rejoicing, the time of sweet fellowship, the time for praise and worship to be offered. Now God knew what has happened. God knew what has happened. God is not taken by surprise by this. God, when he asks these questions in chapter 3, is not asking because he doesn't know the answers. But he comes to seek them and to find them. Isn't that an action of grace again? Isn't that God's grace? And now instead of rejoicing, they're hiding from him in fear and trembling. Now instead of welcoming him with open arms and joyful hearts, they hide. Where can I fly from your presence, says the psalmist? Where can I fly from your presence? What joy there was in hell that day. What rejoicing there was in the underworld. What trumpet of victory was sounded as the gates of hell shook in triumph and savage joy that God's creation had been spoiled and marred by sin and the fall. And the devil thinks he's achieved what he wants to achieve, to ruin God's great creation, scarred and marred and ruined and destroyed. And in the worst sense, he has destroyed part of God's works and implanted sin like a dreadful dye, a stain that cannot be removed. A reminder of the context, man's attempted remedy. Notice thirdly, the necessity of conviction of sin. The necessity of conviction of sin, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The despair of a heart and a conviction of sin. And they hide from God. Why? Because of the conviction of their sin. And yet God will rightly bring about conviction before he'll bring forgiveness and healing. The fear of a guilty soul before God, and as righteousness pursues after them, they hide from God because they know that God is offended, that God's justice stands against them. And God's justice, as it were, is at their heels. And yet when judgment should fall, what do we see? The first marks of redeeming grace. Because here is fourthly God's gracious questions. Notice them. Verse 9. We're going to see that again in chapter 4. It's wonderful how God comes with his questions. They're questions of grace. The way in which God deals with Cain, we shall see that. I don't want to get onto that now. But the way in which God deals with Cain is by gentle questions. And they're questions of grace. And these are questions of grace, incredible grace. Where are you? Not that God doesn't know, but God wants to elicit from Adam a confession of his situation. Here comes the call of yearning love. Here comes the call of God's grace. The Lord God called to Adam, verse 9, where are you? Where are you? The call of yearning love. Now when the angels fell, the Bible tells us they were reserved in chains of darkness till the day of judgment. But when man falls, God comes with questions of redeeming grace. When the angels fell, God was true to his word and they were condemned. When man fell, God was true to his word and man was condemned. But even in the condemnation is a word of grace and mercy and kindness. And God is still true to his word. And condemnation falls upon mankind, but a substitute is announced. A way of escape is promised. And the first gospel sermon is preached, and it's preached by God himself. And the gospel is proclaimed, notice, even before judgment is passed upon man and the woman. Have you heard the call of God? Have you heard the call of God? Where are you, my friend, this morning? Are you in a state of rebellion, of sin, of iniquity, of opposition, of enmity? Where are you? God doesn't come to ask you, what are you doing? He doesn't come to ask you why you have rebelled. He comes to ask, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? God comes to the guilty soul and seeks to bring from it confession. Confession. Admit to God your state. You know, if Cain had done that, well, who knows what the answer would have been? Who knows how God would have dealt with Cain if Cain had answered God's questions in the way in which God asked them? We shall see that in chapter 4. God's questions are questions of grace. Where are you, my friend? Where are you? You're living in rebellion against me, says God. You're opposed to my laws. You're living in disobedience to my commands. Where are you? Well, you have no time for God. You're hiding from him. Where are you? Where are you? It's a question of grace. It's a question to draw out from you confession. Verse 11, God knows, God knows. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? Here are more questions, questions of grace. God knows the answer to every one of them. But he's seeking to draw out from Adam and Eve confession. The heart of man already is deceitful and desperately wicked. Lifted up in pride, rebellion at work. And what happens in verse 12? Well, the man blames God for his state. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. As though Adam said, it's this woman's fault. If you hadn't given me this woman, I would not have fallen. It's your fault, God. You see what he's saying? He's actually blaming God for his situation. How often we blame God for our situation. How often we blame God for the unexplained happenings in our lives. He who made us and through who preserves us. And who watches over us and cares for us. Whose very providence daily sustains us. Such ungrateful pride and arrogance. And notice what he says. This woman whom you gave me. Not my beloved wife that you provided for me. But this woman. Such ungrateful pride and arrogance. Sin disunites the closest hearts. It's the bane of holy fellowship. David learnt this, did he not, in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight, thy sight. And here in verse 11, there is to some extent the thunders of the law of God, are there not? We must preach the word. What with the law? What is this that you have done? You have broken my law. You have broken my commands. And friends, before we preach the gospel, we must bring to men and women the realization that they have broken God's law, that they have done that which dishonors God, which defies his word. We cannot preach the gospel without the law. We cannot proclaim deliverance until men see their need of deliverance. Have you recognized that you have offended against God? That you've sinned against him? That you've broken his laws? That it is God with whom you have to do, first. Not with one another. Not with a situation. Oh, people come to sometimes and they say, well, your life is in a mess, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to sort it out. Well, you do. You do. But that isn't the reason for coming to God. That may be one of the blessings of coming to God and the advantages of coming to God, but that's not the reason for coming to God. The reason to come to God is because you've broken his law and you need forgiveness. You need to be put right with God first. And all these other things will follow, thank God. But we need to start at the beginning. We need to begin at the beginning. And the first thing is to be right with God. Have you seen that you've offended against God? This awesome God. This great and mighty God who has demonstrated to us His stupendous love, as we sang in our first hymn. Have you seen the heinous nature of your crime? In sinning against God, oh, you may be upright, you may be perfect in the eyes of the world, but you have broken God's law, you have offended against Him. And you stand condemned by the vileness of your own soul. And you need to pray that God will come and convict you and bring you to a state of despair and to hopelessness and to fear. Because only then will He pour in the balm of Gilead. Only then will He minister to your soul. Only then will you find comfort in the message of the gospel of His grace. Have you heard the thunders of the law of God? And yet notice verse 13, there's no evidence yet of penitence, but only a heart lifted up in pride. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Blame anyone else, as we said last time. The devil cannot sin for you. The devil cannot sin for you. Or the devil will tempt you. And there is a sense in which we are to blame the devil, in one sense. But the sin is ours. And we are responsible for our sin. And that is evidenced here in what the woman says, is it not? "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I ate. I did it. She has to come to that point of confession. Children of wrath, heirs of hell, full of pride and cursing and bitterness. All these things are here in embryo. And they deserve to die, to be cut off immediately. But God shows them free grace and mercy. Notice what He does. Verse 14. The first thing God does is not to speak to the man or the woman when He comes with His words of judgment, but to speak first to the serpent, to the devil. And He comes and he condemns the serpent, but He proclaims grace and a Saviour for mankind. What grace. What love. An Adam who doesn't seek God, but God seeks Adam. God comes in the cool of the day. God seeks them out. God takes the initiative. God makes the covenant. God determines what He will do. God brings salvation. God proclaims a deliverer. Martin Luther said this, "This text embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is found in the Scriptures." This text embraces and comprehends within itself everything that is noble and glorious that is to be found in the Scriptures. What a wonder of divine grace. And that's why in verse 15 we have this word enmity. It's a word which means division. It's a word which is restricted to use between morally responsible beings. It is describing a personal tempter. If you want evidence of the personality of the devil, of the reality of the devil, you have it here in this verse. Enmity. Enmity. The friendship of sinners is soon broken. Now notice, as we draw this together and as we try to summarize this and bring this together, notice five things about these words here. Firstly, notice that we have the beginnings of the gospel. The beginnings of the gospel. Here is the first gospel sermon. Here is the first note of gospel grace. God establishes an eternal kingdom. And it is a kingdom that is established in opposition to the kingdom of darkness. And the pattern will go on. The pattern, can we use that word? It's more than a pattern. The parallel will go on throughout the whole of Scripture. Notice the progression in this verse. There is enough of the gospel in this verse for Abel to appear in the heroes of faith. There's enough of the gospel in this verse for Enoch to become a man of God. There is enough of the gospel in this verse to give hope to Abraham and to Methuselah and to Noah and to the godly line as it begins to trace through the Old Testament until God comes to Abraham, to Noah first with his covenantal promise and then to Abraham with his covenantal promise. But there's enough here. There's enough here, even in this verse, to bring the gospel to them. And as the oak lies in the acorn, so the gospel lies in this verse. It is a microcosm of the gospel. It is the gospel in miniature. It is, if you like to put it in this way, the gospel in a nutshell. I never did quite understand that phrase, but I'm sure that you understand what we're saying. Here we have the beginnings of the gospel. Secondly, here we have a battle described. A battle described. Enmity. There's a war on, my friends. There's a fight on. Don't think the Christian life is easy. Don't think that to side for God is easy. Don't think that if you're going to be saved, the devil's going to give up without a fight. Don't think if you decide for Christ, everything's going to be sweet and contented. There's a battle on. The powers of darkness are fighting against the powers of light. Satan is set against the woman, and his seed are set against her seed, your seed and her seed. The war is on between the children of darkness and the children of light. There is enmity between the people of the night and the people of the day. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Constant war between the church of Christ and the synagogue of Satan. Cain and Abel. Isaac and Ishmael, Esau and Jacob, those who are of their father the devil, and those who are by God's grace sons and daughters of the living God. Which side are you on? Who are you fighting? I don't know whether you heard the story. It's probably apocryphal, most of these stories are. Of the Frenchman who decided that he wanted to become a British citizen. And knowing the antagonism between the English and the French, you understand why on earth he wanted to become a British citizen. And he was asked when he applied whether he wanted to become a British citizen, why? He said, well, he said, if I become a British citizen, he said, Waterloo becomes a victory, not a defeat. Which side are you on, my friend? Which side are you on? Is the cross of Christ and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ a defeat because you're on the side of the devil? Or is it a victory because your life has been changed and the saving grace of God has come to you? It's about time you change sides and join the side of victory. There's a war on. There's a fight on. The beginnings of the gospel are here. The battle is described. Thirdly, here we have the mystery of the incarnation. The mystery of the incarnation. Her seed. Notice how it is put. Isn't it significant? Not his seed. Normally we talk about man's seed fertilizing the woman's egg. But it isn't his seed. It is her seed. Her seed. Will bruise, will crush the serpent's head. And whether the word is bruise or crush, either way, you can crush somebody's heel and they can live. And Christ's heel was crushed, as it were, by Satan. But he's alive. But he will crush, he will bruise your head. Now, my friends, if a bruise to the head is big enough, it'll kill. And the picture there is the total destruction of the devil. And here is the mystery of the incarnation and the virgin birth. Her seed, speaking of the supernatural virgin birth we have in Galatians 4:4, the word which speaks about the seed of the woman, does it not, reminding us of the work of God when the time was fully come? God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Born not by normal processes, that's what Paul is saying there. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. Here we have the mystery of the incarnation. Fourthly, here we have the sufferings of Christ. You shall bruise his heel. Heel bruising is not fatal. Death, but resurrection is foreshadowed. Wounding and sorrow, yes, suffering and death. The only way of deliverance is by a substitutionary sacrifice. Only the death of the sacrifice would make men and women right with God. And how do we know that? Well, we know it from this very passage. Because in verse 21, God clothes them with tunics of skin. There has been a death, a sacrifice, a substitute. And now Adam and Eve are clothed, and God clothes them. And God does it. And it's a foreshadowing of the righteousness of Christ, who alone can cover our sins and clothe us to be acceptable before God, and blot out the past, and deal with our guilt. His sacrifice is alone the perfect sacrifice to redeem us to God. Our Saviour's heel was bruised. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, scarred but not defeated, put to death but not destroyed. Here are the beginnings of the gospel. Here the battle is described. Here we have the mystery of the incarnation. Here we have the sufferings of Christ. Here we have final victory promised. Final victory promised. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Satan's power is limited, and he knows it. He's doomed to destruction. He's doomed to the grave, to the bottomless pit. He is doomed to be shut out, to be cast out from God's presence forever, to be bound and cast and thrown into the lake of fire. The conflict, conquest and outcome is certain. Victory belongs to God. He shall reign forever and ever. Again, I say, on whose side are you? As Isaiah says in his prophecy, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And with this kind of authority he came. Men did not recognize him, and they did not recognize his authority, but he demonstrated it as he walked this world, this earth. We shall see something of this tonight as we look at the sufficiency of Christ. The archenemy himself tempted him in the wilderness, but to no avail. And when our Lord comes to Legion, the devils cried, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Because they knew the terrible effect and consequences of their rebellion. And our Lord Jesus Christ said to his own disciples, "I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven." And at the crucifixion, our Lord himself said to the devil, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." But our champion burst the bars of death, and he defeated death and the devil. And the gates of hell, who had rejoiced on the day of the fall, now trembled. Then there was a shuddering to the depths of the pit. And every time we preach Christ crucified, the devil gets angry. And every time we preach Christ crucified, there is a sense in which we're hammering another nail into his coffin. He's doomed and damned and ruined, and all who are with him and follow him will follow him also. "For the God of peace will bruise Satan's head under your feet shortly," says the apostle. His doom is sealed. And we, by God's grace, will go on to preach Christ crucified, and nail his coffin down, the devil's coffin down, and seek to see him destroyed. And the devil knows his dreadful fate, and he will rave and rage and seek to oppose the gospel. That's why it's hard to live as a Christian, but we have the power of God on our side. Because the seed, singular, of the woman has triumphed over the serpent and his seed. So, my friends, how about it? How about it? Are you to be condemned along with the devil? Are you to be cast out as he will be cast out? Or are you going to cast yourself upon Christ today and become one of his adopted children? Are you going to join the ranks of those who are saved from sin, so that you too will see the devil crushed under your feet shortly? Do not doubt God's word. Do not stay in rebellion against him. Do not try to sew the fig leaves of your own righteousness together, because they are worthless and useless and pointless and utterly inadequate. Don't lift up your heart in pride against the Saviour. Don't hear the thunders of the law of God against you. Don't blame God for your sinful state. Rather, hear the thunders of the law of God against you and see the fate of those who reject this gospel and fly to Christ. Consider the already doom fixed of those who oppose him. Remember those terrible words in John chapter 3. We have those wonderful words of the gospel in verse 16, but you know how we read at the end of the chapter, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, already abides upon him. Awesome words. Fly to him, cast yourself upon his mercy, see in him your only hope of rescue. Your only hope of deliverance, your only hope of blessing, your only hope of glory. Because here is victory, here is hope, here is salvation, here is deliverance. And as you come to him, put your trust in him and seek his forgiveness and acceptance. And then there will be rejoicing among the angels of heaven over sinners finding repentance. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Come and put your trust in him until, as we have been singing this morning, you can say the words of this hymn. And these are the words of your testimony. Awake, my soul, in joyful lays, and sing thy great Redeemer's praise. He justly claims a song from thee, his loving kindness. Oh, how free. Do you know that? He saw me ruined in the fall, and loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate, his loving kindness. Oh, how great! Though numerous hosts of mighty foes, though earth and hell my way oppose, he safely leads my soul along, his loving kindness. Oh, how strong! Do you know that, my friend? Is that true for you? When trouble like a gloomy cloud has gathered thick and thundered loud, he near my soul has always stood, his loving kindness. Oh, how good! Often I feel my sinful heart prone for my Saviour to depart, but though I have him oft forgot, his loving kindness changes not. As I said the other week, you would be mad to turn your back on a Saviour like that. So why do it?